Let's turn to God's word, Ephesians. We continue our series in Ephesians. So here's a pleasant looking house. Some of you may recognize it. It's actually on the edge of Wallingford, and it is very nice. It goes down to the river. You might think, yeah, it's nice, wouldn't mind living there. But you may not give it another thought. In fact, you probably wouldn't go out of your way to view it until you notice who lived there. It's like the Agatha Christie's home just outside Wallingford. Her grave is in Cholsey, in the churchyard. Is it Cholsey Churchyard? Just up the road from there. Anyway, there you go. These blue plaques litter London, don't they? And there are a few in Reading. I thought about listing the ones in Reading. I thought we might struggle to know who these people were. So, you know. But there are a few blue plaques around. But it's interesting how sometimes really modest dwellings that you wouldn't even think about, suddenly you see a blue plaque and you think, it just makes it a bit more special. Somebody famous lived there, somebody you might admire and you'd like to have known, perhaps, those previous occupants. Of course, all those occupants are dead now. But let's think about our church fellowship. There's nothing particularly extraordinary or striking or glorious about Kennet Valley Free Church, you might think, except this: God lives here. God lives here. He does. And he still does live here. I'm not talking about the building. I try, when I'm talking about this edifice, which is wonderful and a real blessing from God, when I talk about this edifice, I try to remember to call it the church building rather than the church. Because, of course, the church is the people. We are the church, the people who are brought together here, the followers of Jesus who gather together in this building once or however often times a week we do that. We happen to meet here, but we are the church. We are a small part of God's universal, worldwide, century-spanning people, the church, and God lives among us. Isn't that astonishing? You know, the people Paul was writing to, the church in Ephesus, they wouldn't have got confused about the church building, calling that the church, because, of course, they didn't have a church building. They would have met in people's homes and so forth. They wouldn't have made that error. Note the consequently there. Paul says, he starts this passage that we're looking at today, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Consequently, that's like a therefore. It's following on from what he's just said. Well, what has he just said? Well, we've been looking at that, haven't we? Do you remember the chapter started with Paul writing to this church, telling them that once they were spiritually dead, but they'd been made alive in Christ. He's talked about how Jesus has brought together all kinds of people, specifically, or in particular, both Jews and Gentiles, who were absolutely at loggerheads. Jesus is bringing them together. Those who were far off, he means the Gentiles by that, the people who weren't Jews, brought together in Christ with those believing Jews, brought together with them. He, Christ, is himself our peace, he says. Now, of course, that means peace with God, absolutely. But Paul's point here is that actually it also means peace with one another. People who had ignored and despised and hated each other, now calling each other brother and sister, reconciled to Christ and so reconciled in Christ to each other. The walls of hostility torn down. You remember Tom's cereal packet walls? The walls of hostility torn down. He says, we're made one new man. Now, the new NIV, someone very close to me says, You're always having a pop at the NIV. I love the NIV. I grew up on the NIV. It's in my bloodstream. Now I think a New International Version of the Bible is fabulous. And I appreciate the struggles of trying to translate from the original languages. It's not as straightforward as some people tend to make out. And the newer NIV struggles with the issue of trying to make the language as inclusive as possible. So that talks about one new humanity, and they do that. And I absolutely understand the heart behind that. They do that because they don't want to make any confusion that this might be just a male thing. One new man sounds like it might just be for men. And they don't want to make that confusion, so they go with one new humanity. And I get that, because male and female, talking about divisions, male and female are brought together in Christ. Anyway, to form this one new humanity. However, that translation, one new humanity, in the newer version, just misses something that would be a shame to miss altogether. And it's this. It is as we are included in one particular man that we become one new humanity together. The man who died to sin, our sin. The man who died to the law, as he says there, abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. He died to the law that drove such a big division between Jew and Gentile. The one man who has been renewed through his resurrection, that all who put their Jesus become part of the new humanity launched by his resurrection. Christ is the new man in whom we find unity with each other. We become one new man in him. And now, as we go on to our passage today, Paul says, in Christ we are fellow citizens. The World Cup, as I say, it's great, but it's also a time for, and it's also a time for waving our flags and getting very patriotic. Defining ourselves against all the other teams. That's fine. I think it's fine to be patriotic about your own country. But the trouble is, of course, when that goes up to the point of hating and staying away from and pouring derision on and despising people from other nationalities, as it sometimes do. Well, Paul says, now you, talking mostly to a church largely made up of non-Jews, non-Jewish believers, Gentiles, not exclusively, there would have been Jews in there as well, but he says, you Gentiles who were far away, now you are no longer aliens and strangers, you are fellow citizens with Jewish believers. You come under that same, you're the same nation now. Citizens of the kingdom of God, with all the rights and privileges that go with that. And that's wonderful. Citizens of the kingdom of God. That's true of all of us who put our trust in Jesus. We don't have to renew our leave to remain. We don't have to worry about whether we have the right visa. We don't have to worry about changes to immigration legislation. We're in. We are in, not second-class citizens, but all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of God's people. There's not a separate future for Jewish believers and Gentile believers. We spend eternity together, one new man together in the man. And that's glorious. That's wonderful. So we're fellow citizens, and we are part of the family, members of God's household. That's what he means, really, part of the family. Adopted, remember we talked about adoption in chapter 1, adopted as God's sons and daughters. It's wonderful. But then the imagery shifts, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time today. The imagery shifts from the occupants in the household to the house itself, the building. He says, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are being built into God's house. And it's not just any old house, it's God's holy temple. Now, at this point, we have to think about that word temple. And when we do that, we look back to the Old Testament to see what we learned there. While in the Old Testament, this is an artist's impression of the temple. I'll be accurate on some things and wrong about other things, I'm sure. But here we go, maybe looked something like this. But it was the great symbol of God's presence among his people, Israel. God didn't need, it wasn't that he needed a physical house to live in. And Solomon, who built the temple, recognizes that. He says this when he's praying, he's dedicating his prayer of dedication for the temple. He says, will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built. He's aware of the limitation of the temple as a building. But the reality that it symbolizes that God lives among his people. But then when Jesus came along, he shockingly said this. Remember, this is after he's cleaned out the temple, the courts of the money changers and all the rest of it. He says this, destroy this temple, the temple where he was standing, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. This wasn't the Old Testament temple. This was Herod's temple that had been rebuilt in Jesus' time. Anyway, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of, the temple Jesus had spoken of, was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples record what he'd said. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it again. He's talking about him, Jesus. He's the temple. He is the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us, like the temple symbolized, fulfills the purpose of the temple. Jesus is the reality towards which the temple was always designed to point. In Jesus, God is truly present in the midst of his people. But then you see, here's the thing. As we come to Christ in faith, so we are united to Christ, become part of his body, so we become part of that self-same temple. Paul pictures us as bricks being built together, joined together, rising to become this temple. Making this building. You remember Peter, another apostle Peter, later in the New Testament, describes each individual believer as living stones. You come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, and so forth. You see, this is the same imagery. And we are living stones. Millions and millions of believers all over the world, all down through the ages, living stones built together in Christ. And here's the thing. Paul isn't just saying, oh, well, the temple is a useful illustration of this. It's not that we're just like the temple. We are the actual reality towards which the temple pointed all along. That's the truth. We are the true temple, a house for God to live in by his Spirit. How glorious is that? Think of the way those Old Testament people of God had to treat the temple, the honor, the respect, the awe with which they operated in it. How more awesome to think of the church as the place where God dwells. That is astonishing. That's glorious. Now, it's interesting, the Old Testament temple, it was designed, the design is ingenious. And we haven't got time to go into all the details, but it was designed not only to symbolize God living among his people, it certainly symbolized that, but it was specifically designed to represent all of creation. It was like a microcosm of the universe. And interestingly, in one of the Psalms, it says this, God built his sanctuary, his temple, like the high heavens, like the earth, which is founded forever. He's saying it was designed to be a microcosm of the universe, the cosmos. And we haven't got time to consider all the details, but just throw a few things out there. The three areas of the temple symbolize, many think, the habitable world, and then the visible heavens, the skies that we can see, and then the Holy of Holies is the invisible heavens, you know, where God and his angels dwell, his heavenly host. There's a huge bronze basin, just like the sea. The altar was made of uncut stone, it's like the earth. The lampstands, like lights in the heavens, the pomegranates and all the other fruit, the vines, they're creation's goodness. Even the priestly robes in various ways depicted the created world, the cosmos. Now you remember Adam and Eve, just try and stay with me on this, okay? Remember Adam and Eve, we're going even further back. Adam and Eve in the garden at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God said to them, They were made in God's image to represent God in the midst of this glorious world that God had made. And they were told to be fruitful, to increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. What he meant by that is we weren't supposed to go and rapaciously use the earth for our own ends without caring for the earth. Not at all. That's what we have done. It's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go through the earth and bring God's rule to bear, to order God's world in God's way. Because we're representatives of God. We're made in his image. We're to bring God's kingdom to bear in the world, to treat it well, like it was designed to operate. And to treat each other as we were designed to operate. And here's the thing, as we do that, as we fill the earth, then we're filling the earth with the presence of God, as representatives of God, bringing his kingdom to bear. That's the point. Bringing God's rule to bear over the earth. The temple, because it's designed as a microcosm of the cosmos, echoed that intention. You see, you've got the Holy of Holies, God's presence, and then working out to the rest of the universe, centered on the presence of God, the whole of creation centered on the presence of God. Now, sin got in the way of that, we know. We know that we've not done that as a human race because of sin. But along comes Jesus, God with us, now forming a new temple, a spiritual building not contained in Jerusalem or any other one place. But as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, so this temple expands to fill the earth with the glory of God. And as this new humanity relaunched in Christ follows his ways and brings his kingdom to bear, as we live righteous lives, as we stand for justice, as we love our neighbor as ourselves, so we fill the earth with the glory of God. So the temple bounds get pushed out through the whole world. That's astonishing. What a vision is that? And we're part of that. Here we are. The temple, the house for God to live in. And that's the Church of Jesus Christ, consisting of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile. That's astonishing. That is breathtaking. And little old Kennet Valley, well, we're just a tiny, tiny, tiny part of that reality. And here is the thing to make a shiver go down your spine. God lives here. He lives here. Note the building's foundations, the apostles, There are those disciples who'd witnessed the risen Lord Jesus firsthand, and they were commissioned by him to convey his message, his teachings, his gospel to subsequent generations. And they wrote the New Testament down for us, and we have that for us. That's the foundation on which we are built. The prophets, well, you know, there is debate here. Does Paul mean those who wrote the Old Testament? That's kind of what I tend to think. I think that would make sense. New and Old Testaments together, making up God's word. However, some people do think that because prophets comes after apostles, it must mean those who prophesied in the New Testament church. Either way, Paul is saying that this building is built on the foundations of God's word, which is absolutely both Old and New Testament, absolutely. And that's why we take the Bible so seriously here at Kennet Valley. We take it as the authority for all we believe and how we should live. I'm not saying that we always interpret it correctly. I'm certainly not saying that we always manage to live it out properly. We stumble and fall often. But that's our authority. That's where we appeal to. And we might disagree. We do disagree on a number of things in the Bible, even amongst ourselves. But that's our authority. We don't say, well, I know the Bible says that, but I think this. We have to bring our thoughts into line with the Bible. Anyway, there you go. Founded on that. Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Cornerstone not only holds a building up, but it sets the direction, doesn't it? I guess it's like, you know, sets the angles right, determines the shape of the building. That's Christ at the center of everything, determining everything, keeping us in line, holding us up, holding us together. And note that this building is work in progress. It is still being built. It's not finished yet. You may know this building. Not sure how well you can see that. You can see it better up there than on there. But this is Barcelona's astonishing church, the Sagrada Familia. Don't know if you've been there. I was there about 30-odd years ago. It certainly wasn't finished then, but it was still amazing. It was incredible. And anyway, on Wednesday, apparently, the Pope blessed the final tower because that's now completed 144 years after they started building. Does that mean the building is complete? I'm not sure. I don't think so. The Pope himself said it was still a work in progress, so I guess not. But God's house is not finished either. God's house is still a work in progress. People, living stones are being added all the time, day by day. Next week, we have a baptismal service. What a thrill to celebrate two more bricks, two more stones added to the building. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? That's great. When Jesus returns, the building will be completed. Now, I'm in awe of anyone who can build a house. I would have no clue of where to start or anything at all. Most of our houses consist of regular brickwork, don't they? Which I guess makes it easier. Imagine building one of those old stone cottages where all the bricks are different shape, all the stones are different shapes and sizes, and it has to be fitted in each stone has to go in a particular place. You have to think hard about that. That's more like God's house. Living stones, all kinds of weird shapes and sizes. But here's the thing, it's not that God looks at me and thinks, Graham, he's an awkward shape. How on earth am I going to fit it in? How am I going to fit him in? No, he doesn't think like that because he's already designed his building to incorporate my odd shape, my weird shape, and your weird shape too. In fact, you might say it's the other way around. He's designed my weird shape to fit in to the building. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Shapes he has designed when he created us. It's all in the original blueprints. It's amazing. Now, of course, there are a few rough edges to be knocked off. I don't know how this works with a building picture, but, you know, actually God doesn't really knock off the rough edges before building us in. He puts us in place and then he works on us. I mean, that's mind-blowing, isn't it? But that's what he does. He doesn't wait till we're the right shape. And that's why we should be welcoming of each other, isn't it? Whatever shape and size we come in, we don't think, oh yes, well, go away and knock off a few rough edges and we'll accept you. No, can't do that. We welcome each other. That's amazing. But to be part of God's house, what a privilege. And also, what a responsibility. It is a responsibility, isn't it? Firstly, do you see how we behave in God's house really, really matters? Just as in the temple, they had to be really careful about how they did things. It really matters how we behave in God's house. How we treat one another in particular. We can't be careless and play fast and loose with this. We're part of God's house. You're part of God's house. I can't glory in myself being a stone in the building whilst at the same time denigrating or dismissing or belittling other stones in the building. Do you see how ridiculous that is? And yet that's often how we do it, isn't it? How dare I do that? It really matters how we behave. Secondly, as we look to share the gospel of Jesus, what is our most valuable selling point? Is it that we have a fab? We do have a great building. We're thankful to the Lord for it. We have a fabulous building. Is that our most valuable selling point? Is it that we try and make everything shiny and new and stylish? Is that it? Is that what's going to attract the crowds? Is it that we do everything with consummate professionalism? If you've been to Kennet Valley for any length of time at all, you know consummate professionalism isn't really our watchword. But is that what's going to draw people in? That we're so on trend and happening, that we're singing the latest worship songs and ditching the ones that were released 2 years ago because nobody sings those anymore. We definitely don't do that at Kennet Valley. We have all the best equipment. Or is it perhaps that we meet every churchgoer's consumer desires? Some people think that's what a church should try and do, bend over backwards to fit in all our preferences, which of course is impossible. That's not our selling point. None of those are our selling points. I'm not saying none of those are important, but they're not our selling point. Literally, the one thing we've got going for us is that God is here among us. And we want people to experience him for themselves, to taste and see that the Lord is good. You may have heard talk of the quiet revival where an uptick in interest particularly among young adults in spiritual things and in particularly the Christian faith. And one of the things that is said about that is that these folk who are showing interest, they're not actually being drawn. You know, my generation, we have spent 40 odd years trying to do things in a least cringy way possible, to lower the barrier, to kind of welcome people in so they don't feel awkward and it's not weird. But actually, we're being told that these young adults like the weird. They aren't things to be exactly what everything else is. What's the point in that? I'm sure, you know, young adults, there are all kinds of young adults with all kinds of opinions, but there are a number who really are drawn by the fact that there's something different, about the church. Well, here's the thing that's different. God is here. God is here. And again, I'm not equating the church with our church services, but you know, there may be many reasons why we wouldn't invite friends along to the church, family, fellowship, whatever goes on, and in particular our services. We might think, yeah, there's too much cringe factor. I'd just die with shame if somebody did that at church. We might think, what if so-and-so the oddball speaks to them? I take that to mean, what if the pastor speaks to them? You laugh. Yeah, I don't think Tom's that old. But what if all these things? What if, despite all our quirky ways, they sense the presence of the Lord here? What if they hear his call? What if they begin to understand just a little bit of how much he loves them? Why not? He's here. Again, not in the building, but in the midst of our community. He's here. Thirdly, we've got that up already. Sorry. Thirdly, I must have got excited. Woe betide any of us who stir up division and hatred. And in particular, can I say in this day and age, woe betide any of us who use Christianity to stir up hatred and division. Because it is about exactly the opposite. And yes, I hear those voices that do that. Woe betide us, particularly if we wrap our faith in any particular national flag in order to intimidate and frighten people to whom we should show love, the love and compassion of Christ. That is not Christianity. You know, people who confuse Christianity and nationalism will find themselves somewhat isolated when they get to glory, given that there will be people there from every tribe and language and people and nation, mingling, singing God praises, rejoicing in our differences by all means, glorying in the different cultures, giving glory to God. What a wonderful thing that will be. Let's not use these things to stir up division and hatred. And so finally, unity really, really matters. Unity in God's house really, really matters. It's literally the purpose of God to bring all things together under the headship of Christ. That's what he said in chapter 1. And therefore, unity is not an optional extra. It's not an add-on. It's not just something we can aim for, you know, further down the road when, you know, we've got all the other things straight. It's the center of God's purposes to bring people together under Christ's headship, to build this house. Now, that house has to be built on Christ. We can't get away from that. It's here in the passage. It's built on Christ. So there is no room for compromising the truth of who he is and what he's done. And as we do that, as we proclaim Christ, not everyone will see eye to eye with us on that. Absolutely. And because we do that, they will accuse us of being divisive and exclusive. And we will face opposition as we do that. That is also true. But if we true believers fall out with each other, that really matters. It's not just something we can live with. Now, it will happen. It does happen. It will happen. We're far from perfect, yet we're flawed, we're fallen. Our pride and our selfishness still exert themselves, don't they? And so we fall out with each other. The key thing always is, so you fall out with another Christian, what happens next? Do you spend the next decade avoiding each other? You know, looking away politely when you're in church together. Not talking to each other. Or do we sort it out? Do we sit down? Do we talk? Do we apologize where appropriate? Do we pray together? We might not become best buddies after that, but at least that division thing is removed. You know, when we do that, God is building his house right there, and there's a blessing right there when that happens. And here's the thing, people will notice. People will then notice if they come in and everyone's kind of in their own corner ignoring other people, or are all cliquey. in our own particular interest groups and we're not interested in other people. People will notice and they come in. If we love each other, if we truly love each other, not from a distance, they will know there is something special about Kennet Valley Free Church. Not because of the building, not because the people are all fabulous, but because God lives in our midst. Our house is His home. Lord Jesus, what an amazing vision you have, where sin has divided and split and fractured and hurt and damaged. You are bringing together, you are uniting, and you are healing. Thank you so much. Lord, we're being built together. Help us to grasp the glory of that. And not just in our heads, but in our hearts and in our lives. When we, you know, when things happen that we get straight, tension arises and we, whatever, Lord, that we bear in mind who we are. And we value each other. And Lord, as you build this house, yes, please, Lord, draw other people in. If there are people here today, maybe they thought coming here on a Sunday, they are part of God's family just by coming here. Lord, we know it's about a life of commitment to Christ, turning to Christ in repentance and faith that enables us to come into the building, to be built into the building. And I pray, Lord, that you'll draw people in. Lord, what a wonderful thing. This is the most solid reality in history that you are building. May no one here be left out of that, I pray, Lord. And may those of us who are built in live in the reality of what you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen.